two readings, both from the New Testament. The first from Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 13. Just a short passage, verses 1 to 7. Romans 13, and we shall read verses 1 to 7. Our second reading then will be in 1 Peter 2, if you can find that and keep your finger in the page. So Paul's letter to the Romans. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this also you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. And then to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honour all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the King. May God bless to us that reading, those two readings from his holy word. Now, for those of you here this morning, we were continuing with the series in 1 Peter. And this morning we'd reached 1 Peter and chapter 2, and we looked at just two verses, verses 11 and 12, where Peter said, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honourable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." And we concluded that message this morning. I gave you just two words to take into the coming week with you. The words war and witness. War against those lusts of the flesh that war against our souls, and the importance of bearing witness to our Lord and Saviour, not just by word, but also by the quality of our lives. And that's where we concluded this morning. Now, this evening's subject is one that is not often touched upon. We're going to be looking at 1 Peter 2 and verses 13 down to 17. Of course, this is one of the advantages when you do preach through a book, that you tend to cover passages that may otherwise not be touched upon. Nevertheless, this particular passage is very important for the simple reason that the majority of people around us have no conception of the teaching of the Bible on this subject, the way that we should react and respond to those in authority over us, governments, governors. And consequently, because there's so much ignorance about the teaching of the Bible, many, many people are wrong in their attitude both to government and to authority. And I think you will see as we think about this subject and go on, it comes very close to home in our attitudes in the days in which we're living, in days of great political upheaval and confusion, where many insults are traded, even between politicians on various sides. And the man in the street or the woman in the street, they have their opinions too, and are not slow to voice them. But our attitude as Christians to the authorities is very important and clearly spelled out both in this passage and also in the one we read from Romans 13. And of course, because the majority of people round about us are ignorant of these things, and because of their ignorance they tend to speak unadvisedly about the authorities, the danger is for us who are Christians is that we may become infected ourselves with this particular spirit and these wrong attitudes. And again, it may come quite close to home when you examine your own thinking and speech and conduct in this particular area. So first of all then, we have some very important teaching about governments, rulers and authorities. It's very simple and it's very clear. Our God, the God that we worship, the God that we're worshipping this evening, is the God who appoints all authority. So everyone who's ever held authority upon earth, rulers, kings, princes, whoever they may be, have been appointed by God. Proverbs chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. By me, kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me, princes rule and nobles, all the judges of the earth. In the book of Daniel, we also find this is touched on, Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 to 22. This is after Nebuchadnezzar's dream was miraculously, supernaturally revealed to Daniel. When the secret of Nebuchadnezzar's dream was revealed, we read in verse 19, then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God for ever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. Ultimate authority for the rulers and the governments of this world rest with the Almighty. Now, of course, again, the unbelieving world is really totally unaware of this. We read in Psalm 10 concerning the ungodly that God is not in all their thoughts. And this applies to every area of life. They tend to live their lives not only independent of God, but not believing, or at least either atheistic or practical atheists. And so they don't read their Bibles and they're not aware of this very important truth. But the Christian, again, should be aware of it. Now, again, that raises a question in our minds, a very important question. Why? Why has God set in place the authorities? Well, first of all, I think we can say to put a check on lawlessness. Perhaps none of us give sufficient attention to this particular fact that if God did not set in place authorities with laws and judges and rulers and police forces or whatever, if God didn't put a check or restraint on lawlessness, it would pass all bounds. It needs to be checked, and this is one of the ways in which God checks it by the authorities. He restrains it. Secondly, of course, to punish those who are guilty of wrongdoing or evil. Now, I'm aware there are no perfect governments, there is no perfect legal system. But I'm sure you will agree with me, as a general principle, we have laws and rules that work together for the preserving of a relative peace and lawfulness in society. Not totally. And of course it varies from time to time, age to age, but generally speaking, God appoints them to put a check on lawlessness and also to arrest and to punish those who are guilty of particular serious crimes. And of course also, God puts them in place, the rulers, to the praise of those who do good, to the recognition, we could say, of the law-abiding citizen, that he is or she is recognised and makes a valuable contribution to society in general. Now again, without these checks and restraints, the world would soon degenerate into anarchy. I'm not going to go into this tonight, it's another area altogether, but we've had in recent times certain governments, certain countries, who thought it would be a good idea to have regime change and have gone to war and taken military action to bring about the change of regime, to put down and remove those notably so-called bad and evil men. We only have to look around, don't we, brethren, with open eyes to the world around us. Have a look at Iraq today. Oh, where they thought it was a very good idea to remove Saddam Hussein. The same with Libya, Colonel Gaddafi. These men who were considered evil men and tyrants, who were cruel and ruthless, responsible perhaps for many innocent people being imprisoned or put to death. But my friends, what has happened in those countries through regime change? I don't have to tell you, do I? A terrible state of Libya and the terrible state of Iraq and all the lawlessness that's going on. So these checks and restraints are put in place by God to prevent anarchy, because otherwise life would become intolerable. Now this doesn't mean that the authorities are perfect. They never will be perfect. They may be good, or they may be bad, or they may be many shades in between. I suggest to you that when they are good, then it is the mercy of God, and when they are bad, then it is the judgment of God, very often, upon nations and countries and peoples. But however bad things may become because of them, we must never forget they might be far worse without them. The next time you feel irritated and impatient and long for the removal of some particular authority or government and wish there was something better and something different, just be careful what you wish for. Because sometimes God does remove a particular government or a ruler things are even far worse than they were before. Supremely then, we must always remember the biblical teaching that the authorities are ordained of God. Therefore, brethren, what is our attitude towards the authorities to be? Well, we have it in verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who are good. So what God requires from us is submission to the rulers, to live within the laws that they have formulated and imposed upon the country. I'm going to qualify that statement in a moment, but we are to be in submission to them. And of course we are to obey the laws that have been enacted, providing those laws don't require us to break God's laws. The laws of God are supreme in this area, and if on any occasion the authorities require us as individual believers to break their laws, if it means breaking God's laws to do so, then of course we are to refuse absolutely. We have a number of examples of this, don't we, in the scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, where Nebuchadnezzar made that great golden image and required that the Jews that were in Babylon should bow down and worship the image. We have the example of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, for example, who refused to bow down and worship Nebuchadnezzar's golden image, even though, as far as they were concerned, it would mean losing their lives because they would be thrown into a burning fiery furnace. Now, some of you may know the story, some of you may be very familiar, maybe you all know the story. But they refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's command. They refused to worship the golden image. And they were thrown into a burning fiery furnace, heated 7 times. But what happened? Well, when they looked into it, they saw the 3 men, but they saw a 4th, like the Son of Man. And they came out of that burning fiery furnace with not even a hair singed or the smell of fire upon them. And of course, that was a supernatural intervention by God, wasn't it? And God honoured them in their refusal to bow down and worship the image. Then in Daniel, of course, Daniel chapter 6, again a very familiar story, where in order to find something to accuse Daniel of, the governors and the satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, "King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisers have consulted together to establish a royal statute to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions." And the decree was signed and witnessed. Well, Daniel refused. Every day he prayed, didn't he, to his God, faithfully. And what happened? Well, he was thrown into the den of lions. We read that God again intervened supernaturally and shut their mouths. And Daniel was spared. And that was very wonderful, and God's grace was magnified. But we have to remind ourselves that many believers in Old Testament times and New Testament times have lost their lives. They had to lay down their lives unto death simply because they refused to bow to unlawful commands or requirements. I don't want to labour this too much, but then we come to the New Testament, those classic passages in Acts chapter 4 and 19. They were told about preaching the gospel. "But so it spreads no further among the people, the rulers said, 'Let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name,'" the name of Jesus. "And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all and teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge.'" They're not prepared, are they, to disobey God and the commandment they'd received to preach the gospel to every creature. And then Acts 5, 28 and 29. When they had been brought before the council, the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Now there's the principle clearly stated from the apostles there. We are to obey God rather than men, when there's a conflict of interest. So apart from such exceptions, and they may come in the lives of believers in different ways, apart from such exceptions, we are to submit to the authorities that we live under, and we are to obey their laws. We are therefore, whether we like it or not, to pay our taxes. Do you remember going back to the poll tax? What a rebellion there was against the poll tax. And the people were on the streets, weren't they? There was all kinds of trouble and problems, and in the end, the government capitulated and changed their mind on it. But we are to pay our taxes. We may object if we feel they are particularly wrong or unjust, but we're still to pay them first and to use proper and lawful channels of making our displeasure known. So we are to honour those who are set over us. We are to show them respect. And so this is a very important teaching for us today, not least because one of the characteristics of the day is, I suggest, disrespect for those in authority. Whether it's politicians, whether it's policemen, whether it's a whole range of people, anyone who's given authority to enforce rules or regulations or laws tends to be disrespected. The poor traffic warden, one of the most unpopular men or women on our streets today, they have to take a lot of criticism, don't they, and very hostile accusations at times. They have a very difficult job, but it's a failure basically, isn't it? Where they are imposing the laws fairly and rightly, I'm not saying otherwise, that they should be respected. And of course, if you do get a ticket, well, and you deserve it, well, you better pay it and be cheerful about it. This, of course, does not mean that we call evil leaders good, but it does mean that we're to be careful how we speak of them. And earlier in the service, I said this message may come home to some of us here this evening. Because of the days in which we're living of great political confusion and where tempers get frayed in Parliament and we all have our political persuasions and thoughts, we are all, I would suggest, tempted sometimes to speak unadvisedly or in a wrong way about those in authority over us and to show disrespect to them. But I want to go a little bit further. And I would suggest, and I'm only suggesting here, that this teaching means that all revolutionary activity is wrong. That coups are wrong because this is simply the resisting of the ordinance of God. Now, kings or governments may be very bad, but does that ever justify people rising up against them in revolution? And I would invite you just to run your mind, not necessarily now, but you may do that briefly, but also later on, run your mind over the great revolutions that the world has seen in our day and in the 20th century. Great evil has come out of them, hasn't it? Terrible bloodshed. You think of what happened under Stalin. What happened under Mao? Now you may look at China today and say, yes, millions, hundreds of millions of Chinese have greatly benefited economically under the current regime, but look back, my friends, at what cost? Millions have been put to death. And so when you look at the revolutions that have taken place and the various coups in different countries, in Africa and other countries, military coups, it seems to have led from one catastrophe to another and to much shedding of blood. So those we're told very clearly in Romans 13:2, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. In other words, they resist God himself, and that's what makes it so serious. It's a resistance against God. It's a rebellion against the Almighty himself. When we turn to the New Testament, the teaching of our Lord, how perfect he was. How he conducted himself with such wisdom. And here's the Son of God. Here's the Lord of glory, the incarnate Son. And yet we find him in Luke 20:25 summing it all up perfectly, doesn't he? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Living in submission to the Jewish state and the Jewish regulations, as far as they didn't require him to do anything contrary to the commandments of God. So this leads us to Peter's next point, or points, in verses 15 to 17. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honour all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. Now in these verses, Peter addresses two further issues that flow, I think, out of the first. Firstly, it is God's will that they submit to their rulers and do good in order to silence the criticism of foolish and ignorant men. So what did Peter have in mind here, do you think? Well, I think probably something along these lines. Because these Jewish Christians, or the Jewish people generally, would not acknowledge Caesar, or because these Jewish Christians, rather, would not acknowledge Caesar as a divine being, they were accused by others of being radicals, troublemakers, subversives. Now, of course, they were quite right in refusing to acknowledge Caesar as a divine being. They would not give him worship, as the other Roman people were wont to do. But you know, and so they were branded as troublemakers and subversives, those who are undermining and liable to overthrow the government of the day. But that was quite wrong. The reason people thought in this way was due to their ignorance, again, ignorance of God and of a Christian belief. You see, as we've already seen from Old and New Testament, the teaching of the Bible, God requires us, as far as possible, to be model citizens, to live in obedience to our rulers, to pay our taxes, to be model citizens. But you know, over the years, and of course we've seen this in the USSR and China in particular, and it's very sad, it's a tragedy really, that Christians are branded by those in the world, by unbelievers, as troublemakers and subversives. But they are the very people who submit to government, my friends. They are the salt of the earth. They are the people who work hard, pay their taxes, live in peace as far as possible with all men. And yet the governments of these atheistic regimes brand them as being subversives, overthrowing or tending to overthrow government. But that's absolutely contrary to reality and to the fact. Now, says Peter, it is God's will that you should cut off, if you can, all grounds of accusation by being, again, model citizens as far as this is possible. If only governments and rulers recognise the value of real Christians in their society, of course they would not persecute them and they would not falsely accuse them. Because as a general rule, real Christians are hard working and obedient to the laws of the land. And they submit to the authorities again in everything except where such submission means sinning against God or breaking God's commandments. The second thing Peter raises, they were to be careful how they regarded and used their freedom. As Christians now, they would be saying, well, look, we are free people. We're not the slaves of anybody. We are free, free to live. We're free from sin. Yes, they are. We're free from Satan. Yes, they are. We are free as the children and servants of the Most High God. In one sense, they were free from all human authority, weren't they? However, because they were Jews, they might be tempted to deny any obligation to be in submission again to the Roman state. But they were to, providing that didn't require them to worship Caesar and treat him as a god, they were to be in submission to the Romans that were ruling over them. So Peter anticipated such a viewpoint, and it made clear to them what God's will was for them. As servants of God, they must realize that God's will for them means submission. And their freedom was freedom to do good and not to do evil or to be in rebellion. He says their freedom must never become a cloak to cover up evil of any kind. In other words, must never become an excuse for anarchy or rebellion. Now, if I could just pause there for a moment, brethren. As you sit here tonight, if you're a child of God, God has done great things for you, hasn't he? He's pardoned and forgiven all your sins. He's blotted them out like a thick cloud. He says, I will remember them no more. He says, I've buried them in the depths of the sea. He's adopted you into his family. He's shed abroad his love into your hearts. He's promised you beyond this world, everlasting glory in heaven, where you'll be with your Saviour and see him face to face. God has done great things for us, hasn't he? Whereof we are glad. Moreover, we were slaves of sin, weren't we? Were you not a slave of sin before the Lord saved you and had mercy upon you? You know, sin is a tyrant, isn't it? Sin, you know, rules in a way. It says, do this, and we do it. It says, do that, and we do it. It says, go here, and we do it. Sin has a rule and a reign. But as Christians, it no longer reigns over us. We thought this morning, it no longer has regency, though it may have residency. So we are free. We are God's children. In that sense, we're wonderfully, gloriously free. But not to free to live, as it were, apart from God and his word and his commandments and his laws. Because many today will use the idea of human freedom and liberty to oppose every form of lawful authority. But as believers, we don't do that. In other words, we use our freedom, our understanding of God's word, to be in submission and to respect those that God has put in place over us, however difficult we may find that at times. So we have then a final exhortation, excuse me, in verse 17. Honour all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king, or of course the queen. A lovely and simple finale to this particular short passage. We are to respect those in authority, we're not to rebel against them, because if we do, we are then opposing the God who has put them in place. We are free, but we're to exercise our freedom in the channels that God has appointed for us in his word. In other words, we're to live in a way that glorifies him and honours him and pleases him. We're to be salt and light. We are free to object. We're free to vote. Where we have a vote, we live in a democracy. And soon, maybe, we'll all have a vote after listening to the authorities and the government or the politicians for a long time. And you'll be able to cast your vote. And this is part of the privilege of living in a democracy. We do have a vote to cast. But all the time, not using our liberty as a cloak for any vice, using it wisely to honour God, to love the brotherhood, to honour the king, and to live by God's grace, God glorifying lives, that the praise might be to him. May God help us in a very pertinent and at times challenging area. Amen.